We began this series on the worship of God by looking at Romans 1, where we learn that we were created for worship. We fulfill our created purpose. We are most fully human when we worship the God who created us. Indeed, all people know this God exists and that they owe him worship. And that raised the question of how we were to offer this obligatory worship. So we next turn to Leviticus 10 and the story of Nadab and Abihu. Divine judgment fell on these priests because they added something to worship that went beyond God's express instructions. From this episode, we learn that God takes worship seriously and that we may only worship him in ways that he directs. The goal of this series is really then to figure out what it is that God teaches about worship in the Bible and how we apply this teaching in our worship here at Covenant. While God takes the externals of worship seriously, just ask Nadab or Abihu, we learned last week from Psalm 50 that he is also very concerned about the internal state of his worshipers. Only worship offered from the heart in faith is pleasing to him. We must not presume upon God by going through the motions of worship if our hearts are far from him. And it's important for us to remember this. We are going to begin to explore from the Bible patterns and practices of worship, things that relate to the externals of how our worship is offered. But we must never forget that these patterns and practices will only be pleasing to the Lord if they are expressions of faith, gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise arising from our hearts as worshipers. This week and the next, we're going to explore twin themes that were introduced in a verse from our text last week. We read in Psalm 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The themes of covenant and sacrifice are at the heart of the Bible's teaching about worship. We noted that briefly in our last sermon, but we're going to look at these themes more closely this week and next. We begin today by considering Exodus 24 and the concept of covenant as it relates to worship. This chapter provides a record of the very first corporate worship service of God's people, and it introduces a pattern for worship that has value for us to this day. Now, in order to understand the covenantal transaction at Mount Sinai recorded in Exodus 24, we need to know something about the larger historical context. You may recall that Genesis 12 records God's call to Abram to leave Ur. It gives the promises that God made to Abram that he would make him a great nation and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 15 records God's promise to Abram that his descendants would be as many as the stars of the heavens. And God seals his promise by making a formal covenant with him. And in the midst of that covenant-making ceremony in Genesis 15, God gives this prophecy and promise. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Israelite bondage in Egypt for 400 years and their subsequent exodus that was led by Moses. When Yahweh speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he makes the link back to Abraham, saying in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Yahweh proceeds to instruct Moses to confront Pharaoh, to be an agent of deliverance of his people. And he offers Moses a promise and a sign in Exodus 3:12. The Lord says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Yahweh promises his presence with Moses, and he offers as a sign the fact that on the very same mountain where Moses was encountering the burning bush, he would worship the Lord after bringing the people out of Egypt. Now, Exodus 3:12 in our translation says, "You shall serve God," but this word "serve" has the meaning of worship. So it's significant that Yahweh describes in advance that what is going to happen at Mount Sinai after the Exodus is worship. Moses tells Pharaoh that he must let the Israelites go so that they may worship Yahweh. Now, this is what the Lord had told Moses to declare. We see that in Exodus 8:1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me.'" And this command was given to Moses a number of times, and he relayed it to Pharaoh a number of times, over and over, telling Pharaoh to release the Israelites that they may go and worship the Lord. The Exodus from Egypt is the signal event of redemption in the Old Testament. And the Bible makes clear that the immediate purpose of the Exodus was worship. And so we may say that just as we were created for worship, what we saw in Romans 1, we are also redeemed for worship. One of the lessons here in Exodus 24, we were both created for worship and we are redeemed for worship. God saves us so that we may become his worshipers. And the first corporate worship service of God's people after they were deemed redeemed from Egypt has much to teach us about our worship as those who have been redeemed from sin. Now, this background prepares us to consider the events that transpired when Israel reached Mount Sinai. As part of the outworking of his covenant with Abraham, Yahweh delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai for the express purpose of worship. And we see that the worship at Sinai involves God making covenant with his people, a covenant that is subsequently renewed a number of times throughout history. So in our sermon today, our focus is going to be considering worship as covenant renewal. And we'll have three points to consider. First of all, we're going to look at the covenant ratification in Exodus 24. Then covenant renewal in the New Testament. And finally, some concluding observations about our worship. The first point is where we're going to focus on our primary text for today as we consider covenant ratification in Exodus. The record of Israel at Mount Sinai begins in Exodus 19. Yahweh reveals his intention to make a covenant. It's literally to cut a covenant with his people through Moses. And we read in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 5, "And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" Most of chapters 20 to 23, then, contain the law of the Lord given to Moses. And this law provides the stipulations of the covenant for the people, their side of the covenant that they were required to keep. This was especially in the form of the laws that were given for them as a nation, as Israel. And they will keep the covenant by obeying the voice of the Lord that is revealed in these laws. And all of this prepares them for the worship of God in the ceremony of covenant ratification found in Exodus 24. And we want to look at that now and consider the pattern for worship that we find in this ceremony as it unfolds. It begins with a call to worship. The chapter begins with the words of Yahweh to Moses. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.'" Yahweh takes the initiative in calling his people to worship. This worship, in part, will take place through the representatives of the people that are mentioned in the text. One of the characteristics of worship under the Old Covenant was that in many ways the people were kept at a distance from God. They could only worship through the mediation of representatives, such as those listed in this text, or later on by all the priests. The people could worship God, yes, but they lacked direct access to him. Think also of the restriction of space in the tabernacle and the temple, where very few people could enter the holy place, and only one could enter the Holy of Holies. There was this distance that the people felt from the presence of God. But the key point here is that worship begins with a call from the Lord. He takes the initiative by issuing this invitation, which is also a command, to his people, inviting them, commanding them to come into his presence. Moses next rehearses for the people what the Lord has spoken to them, ascertaining their readiness to enter into the covenant. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. And that, of course, is always the proper response to God's word, isn't it? All that he has said, we will do. The people have now been called to worship. They've expressed willingness to enter into this covenant with Yahweh. And the second thing we see here is the offering of sacrifices. The first act of worship is the preparation and offering of sacrifices. And we read of this in verses 4 through 6. And Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. The first act of worship was the offering of sacrifices to deal with sin. Sacrifices to deal with the sin of the people. And here two sacrifices are mentioned, the burnt offering and the peace offering. Leviticus 1:4 says that the burnt offering makes atonement for the worshiper. And so Yahweh's provision of atonement for the sins of his people comes at the very beginning of their worship. The shedding of the blood of sacrificial animals visualized the death penalty that sin required, and also the idea of substitutionary atonement, that a substitute could bear the wrath of God due for their sin in their place. Now, the blood is treated a bit differently in this ceremony than in ordinary sacrifices. Half of it is sprinkled on the altar, and the altar is there, the representation of Yahweh and his presence with his people. Half of it, at this point, is sprinkled on the altar, symbolic of Yahweh. Half of it is stored in basins, and we're going to see how that's going to be used later in this ceremony. And we're told that the peace offering is slaughtered. But the peace offering usually includes both a sacrifice and a communal meal. And the communal meal is postponed at this point. The focus right now is on sin and on atonement for sin. God forgives his people their sins. And that's one of the first focuses in the service of worship. Next, we have the reading of the law. God's law is read to the people. Verse 7 begins, then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. Once the people have experienced ritual cleansing of their sins, they are ready to hear God speak to them through his word. And this book of the covenant was the law the Lord had given, which provided the stipulations of the covenant. To keep the covenant meant obedience to the word of the Lord. After the reading of the law, we have the people's response. And we hear them say in verse 7, and they said, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. This echoes but also expands upon what was said in verse 3. The response of the people is emphatic in its double expression. We will do it. We will be obedient. They are expressing their commitment here to keep the covenant. And then next, there is the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant. We learn now why half of the blood was set aside in basins. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you according to all these words. Now, children, can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine being there and having someone throw blood on you? Pretty strange. But that was part of this ceremony, and it told an important truth. Half the blood had already been sprinkled on the altar representing Yahweh, representing God, and now the other half is sprinkled on the people, showing that they are party to covenant with the Lord. They are two parties bound in blood in this covenant. Commentator John Currit explains this way, to the Hebrew, blood was the life force. And to have blood as the basic physical element of the ratification ceremony meant that the covenant was one that applied to the extremes of life and death. Keeping the covenant meant that life would ensue. Breaking it led to the spilling of blood and to death. And the basis of the covenant is again stated. It is according to all these words. That is, it is according to the law that the Lord had revealed to his people. So in this sprinkling of the blood, we have a ritual which symbolized the fact that the blood of the covenant was uniting God and his people in this relationship. And then finally, we see the covenantal meal. The worship of Israel continues through select representatives, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. The text says they saw the God of Israel, though no clear description of what they saw is given. It seems as if heaven came down to them, and they could gaze up through its crystal floor to behold the Lord above. This experience is in line with other theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. And the main point is that they knew they were in the presence of God. You see, coming into the presence of God is at the heart of worship. And in this case, God grants a special vision of his presence, and he spares them by not laying his hand upon them. This is God present in grace with his people. And that grace is also displayed in their participation in a covenant meal, which is implicitly a meal with the Lord himself. Now, the text earlier said that peace offerings were sacrificed, but there was no record of the communion meal that concluded those sacrifices. This is the meal that now takes place, likely using the very meat that was offered in those sacrifices. And by their representatives, and 70 is one of those numbers in the Old Testament that sometimes points towards completeness. There's a complete representation of Israel through these 70 elders that are there. By these representatives, Israel dines with God in a situation of peace and grace brought about by the covenant. That's what this meal is all about. They are dining with God, and they are at peace and experience his grace because of his covenant. And that's the conclusion of the covenant ratification ceremony. This elaborate ceremony served to ratify the Mosaic covenant with Israel, which itself was something of a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant, now fitted for their new situation as a nation. As we've seen, the Exodus was prophesied to Abraham when Yahweh made covenant with him. In the subsequent history of Israel, we find ceremonies of covenant renewal made by succeeding generations, by which they pledged their ongoing faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. The covenant was a means by which God declared his grace to his people, and they pledged their loyalty to him. And it's not surprising that the Lord summarized what took place at Sinai as worship, because worship involves this mutual renewing of the covenant. Well, let's turn now to look at covenant renewal in the New Testament, bringing it closer to our own experience of worship. It might seem that this bloody covenant ritual is far removed from life in the New Testament church, but that is not the case. As the covenant of grace continued to unfold throughout the Old Testament, prophecies were made of a new covenant yet to come. For example, we read in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." See, that's a reference back to that covenant we read of in Exodus 24. And now, as a covenant, this new covenant would be in line with those that preceded it, but it would be different as well. When and how did this new covenant come? Well, the teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus came as a new Moses, leading a new Exodus and establishing a new covenant with a new Israel. Now, I'm going to say that again, maybe a couple times, because if you can grasp this, you will have a great insight into understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, how there's a unity of God's purposes throughout redemptive history. It's really, there's a lot packed in here that's key to understanding the Bible. Jesus came as a new Moses, leading a new Exodus and establishing a new covenant with a new Israel. New Moses, new Exodus, new covenant, new Israel. Now, there's a lot that we could look at in Scripture to demonstrate that, but I don't want to look too deeply, but I want to look briefly at a few New Testament passages that support that statement. The first is in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. And this is Peter preaching at the temple, and he says this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Deuteronomy's prophecy was that the Lord would one day raise up another prophet like Moses, and that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses. Next, we can look at Luke chapter 9, verses 29 through 31. This is part of Luke's account of Jesus' transfiguration. Luke 9, beginning at verse 29. "And as he prayed," that is, as Jesus prayed, "the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, my translation has the word decease there. There's a footnote, it says literally departure, but this is a Greek word that you know. So you know some Greek. And the Greek word is exodus. That's a Greek word. What it says is that Jesus spoke of his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. At his transfiguration, which is significantly a mountaintop scene where Jesus has three companions, like Moses did on Mount Sinai, Jesus discusses his exodus that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In fact, one of the people he's talking to is who? The leader of the original exodus, Moses. They have something to talk about here. By his redemptive death, Jesus leads a new exodus, liberating his people from their bondage to sin. Next, Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. I believe this was part of our New Testament reading today. This is the episode we know as the Last Supper. And we read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And of course, this echoes what Moses told the people at Sinai. "This is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you." There was a blood of the covenant at Sinai, and now there's blood of the covenant in that upper room. And just as there was blood shed at the establishing of Israel as a covenant nation at Sinai, so the shedding of Jesus' blood established a new covenant as prophesied by Jeremiah. And this is confirmed by Hebrews 9:15, which says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. His death, the shedding of his blood, established the new covenant. And finally, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes this to Christians: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if you're reading earlier in Scripture and you hear about a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his own special people, who do you think of? Well, you think of Israel. That's who Israel was. Those very terms are used to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But here, Peter is writing to the church. And he says, this is who you are as the church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people. In other words, you are the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. In the New Testament, we see that Exodus 24 and the ratification of the Mosaic covenant was but a foreshadowing of a greater covenant to come through a greater covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Moses leading a new Exodus as he establishes a new covenant with a new Israel. Now, what are the implications of this for our worship? Well, recall that Yahweh promised Moses that he would worship him at Mount Sinai. Moses commanded Pharaoh to free the Israelites so that they could worship the Lord. And what happens at Mount Sinai is worship in the form of a covenant ratification ceremony. And the pattern of this ceremony, which remember is the first corporate worship service of God's people, sets a basic pattern for worship to follow. I mean, there's a basic order here which is at the heart of our worship, a call to worship, a cleansing from sin, a consecration by God's word that is a setting apart for his holy use, and then a covenant meal. Confession, cleansing, consecration, communion. In the new covenant, there's no longer animal sacrifices, of course, because Jesus himself is the one final and effectual sacrifice. Blood need no longer be shed in worship because Christ has already shed his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. Such fulfillment of old covenant shadows alters some of the elements of worship. We're not going to slay lambs as part of our worship services, but the general pattern still holds. And this becomes most obvious when we reflect upon the fact that Jesus instituted a new covenant meal to be part of the regular ongoing worship of his people. And the significance of all this is that in our worship, the Lord is renewing his covenant with us every Lord's Day. That's what happens when we gather here. The Lord is renewing his covenant with us. And we experience the old pattern of worship in a new way because Christ is our covenant mediator. So we have the core order of our worship. God calls us to worship, and he calls us as those who are united to Christ by faith. And God cleanses us from our sin as we go through a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. And he does that because of the sacrifice of Christ and the value of his shed blood. And then God speaks his word to us, and we hear that word preached as the voice of Christ. And then Christ communes with us at the table of the Lord's Supper, this covenant meal of the new covenant in which we sacramentally partake of his body and blood. In all of this, God is present with us as his people, just as he was present with Moses and his companions on Mount Sinai. But whereas heaven came down to Moses, we are lifted up into the heavenlies through our union with Christ. And whereas Israel was kept at a distance from God and had to worship through representatives, in Christ, we may all come directly into God's throne room. Well, what impact should this understanding of worship as covenant renewal have upon you as you worship? I want to suggest four things. First of all, worship with gratitude that the Lord has brought you into personal covenant relationship with himself. This relationship is richer than any human relationship that you can have, and it is more intimate than the old covenant relationship that God had with Israel through Moses. Rejoice that the Lord renews his covenant with you week by week. Secondly, take sin seriously as you are reminded that your sin required Christ to die that you might be reconciled to God. Will you play around with sin in your life when you recognize that it was your sin that required the blood of the covenant to be shed, the blood of your Savior. So we must take sin seriously. We must not toy with sin in our lives. At the same time, we should rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is available to us through faith in Christ. And we're reminded of that near the beginning of every service of worship. So we need to think about sin, both turning from it and also turning to the Lord for forgiveness. Thirdly, attend diligently to the word as it is read and preached, as if it were the word of Christ to you, because it is the word of Christ to you. One of the Reformed confessions is the Second Helvetic Confession. It puts it this way, quite boldly: the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. It's the primary way in which God speaks his word to you, is through the preaching of the word. Will you ignore the word of Christ that comes to you in worship? Will you call him a liar? The only appropriate response to Christ's word is faith and wholehearted obedience. We should be like the Israelites. After we hear the word read and after we hear the word preached, we in our hearts should always be saying, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And fourthly and finally, joyfully partake of the Lord's Supper, because it is the covenantal meal of the new covenant, celebrating the fact that you are at peace with God because of the death of Christ on your behalf. There really should be an element of joy as we partake. That was what happened in that communal meal, the peace offerings. It was a celebration that they were at peace with God because of his grace in their lives. And it should be so for us as well. It must have been quite an experience to be with Moses at Mount Sinai as he mediated God's covenant with Israel. But don't be jealous of Moses and his dealings with the Lord. Even Moses, the great Moses, knew only the shadows that pointed forward to the greater realities to come. And you know those greater realities in Jesus Christ. So let these truths guide your worship, so that you will know joy with God through Christ in a deeper way than Moses ever could. Come here each Lord's Day, anticipating Christ renewing his gracious covenant with you, and leave committed to being faithful to your covenant obligations as God empowers you and grants you the grace to do so. Let us pray.